Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This educational offering is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you. Well, we are going to get ourselves going here for this, our third week, working with Always With Us, what Jesus really said about the poor. And we are opening our class sessions with a prayer, so let us pray. Jesus, our sovereign, you assure us that you are with us always to the end of the age. You tell us that whatever we do to the least of your kin, we do it to you. Teach us to see you and serve you in the poor. Help us to know you and believe in you through transforming relationships with those in need. We pray for the sake of your love. Amen. So, last week we looked at how the Bible talks about poverty and tried to look at that sort of on a broad scale. What in general does the Bible say about poverty? What's the Bible's intention around poverty? And there was one verse in the Bible in which Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you," that has been misunderstood, our author says, in a way that leads people to think that God somehow does not intend for poverty to be eliminated. And even interpreters who imagine themselves to be friends of the poor are stuck in this reading that ignores the agency poor people have in responding to poverty. So ignores the idea that poor people actually have their own ideas, their own initiative, that somehow it's not like poor people have to be acted on. In fact, the Bible speaks frequently about poverty, and it consistently calls for God's people to work for eliminating poverty altogether. But our cultural and our economic assumptions make it hard for us to see that. So in chapter 2, Liz Theoharis turns to what we see when we read the Bible not as wealthy people, but when we read the Bible through the eyes of the poor. So I'm going to begin reading. This is one of the poverty scholars. We're going to meet the poverty scholars as we enter into this chapter together. This is on page 32. It's a quotation that's set in just a little bit. Poverty scholar Charlene Sinclair. The poverty scholars are people who work with the poor. So people who are organizing communities among the poor, who are working hands-on with those who are poor in order to be able to lift themselves up. And so people who have a different perspective on poverty than we may have if we are not engaged with actual poor people. So Charlene Sinclair is one of those folks who has come together for a Bible study that we will get to spend a little bit of time with here. She says, "Whether we like it or not, a lot of people use the Bible and what their pastors have told them about the Bible to determine what their spirituality really is. And unfortunately, what that means is that the pastors tell them to deal with their oppression, to suck it up, and to look forward to some land out there, some heavenly thing that they don't know anything about. And so we believe that fighting injustice is not the mandate of the Bible. The biblical text has been stripped of its power, its organizing power, its resistance power. We want to reclaim the text so that people can have another tool to use in their resistance towards social transformation." So she's saying that the Bible has been wrongly presented even to those who are poor, who need to have their worldly situations changed and transformed. And it's been presented in a way that leads people to believe that the Bible doesn't really care about poverty. All it cares about is heaven. So we're going to read the Bible with folks who know better. And they're reading this particular troublesome story where Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you." That story is presented for us again on page 36, if you want to read along with me. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So that's the verse in its context, right? The verse by itself, that little line, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." And it's in the context of that wider biblical story that, as you can hear, happens shortly before Jesus is crucified. So the chief priests and the other religious leaders have been troubled enough by him, and they're ready to put their plan into action to have him put to death. And this scene transpires with the woman pouring the expensive oil on Jesus' feet and anointing him, as Jesus says, preparing him for burial. So we're going to review just a little bit how the poverty scholars, these are leaders of poor people's organizations, interpreted this verse, and sort of hold that against the ways that you may have previously either interpreted this verse yourself or heard this verse interpreted. So I don't want to accuse anyone of having interpreted this verse in those problematic ways. You can pin this on how other people have done it, because what I'm really interested in is the interpretation, not necessarily in whether you yourselves are wrong, although I am. So, in 2009, Union Theological Seminary brought low-income community and faith leaders together for a week-long leadership school. So low-income community and faith leaders at a seminary for a leadership school, and that group came to be called the Poverty Scholars. Some of the leaders chose the Bible study track. There were different angles into this leadership school. Some chose the Bible study track. Low-income community and faith leaders are not all faith leaders. They're not even all themselves religious, but here they are reading this religious text. As they studied, they immediately caught the context of this story. So this story comes immediately after, this is Matthew 26, which means it comes immediately after what? Matthew 25, thank you, Anne. Math teacher, right there. You notice the music teacher got that. The business teacher did not.
I was thinking on it. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a trick question.
That's right.
That's my first thought.
So Matthew 25 includes some really famous parables that Jesus tells, including the very final parable he tells in Matthew 25. He's talking about the judgment at the end of the age, and the Son of Man will come back and separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are those who cared for him, and the goats are those who ignored him. And they all ask, well, when did that happen? And he says, whatever you did to the least of these, whom he's already identified as people who are imprisoned, who are naked, who are hungry, who are homeless, he says, whatever you've done for the least of these, you have done for me. So who's Jesus?
The poor.
the poor. So, believe it or not, these poverty scholars caught that. They caught that Jesus had just identified himself with the poor. And these interpreters also recognized that Jesus is quoting a verse from elsewhere, from Deuteronomy chapter 15, which, if you set it in that context, it says, we will always have poor people among us because we're not going to follow God's commands to eradicate poverty. We're going to look at that chapter specifically next week, so come back for that. But I'll just let you know in advance, they're right about that, both where this verse comes from and what that chapter is about. But the poverty scholars didn't just come up with the right answers, they also came up with new interpretations, new ways of making sense of this that were rooted in their work as and among the poor. So the community organizers themselves identified with the disciples. Now, normally when we read the Bible and we look at the disciples, we think, oh, those are the people who would become the religious leaders, right? Or they are us in our contemporary issues class, right? And that teacher was much better than this teacher. But these poverty scholars recognized themselves as people who are called into the work that Jesus is talking about here. And they identified that Jesus is, even in this passage, he's critiquing a specific approach to responding to poverty. He's critiquing an approach that offers charity to the poor without dealing with the social systems that actually produce poverty. One of these scholars is going to say this better than I can. This is at the bottom of page 48, if you're interested. Another observation on Jesus' response to the disciples was that Jesus was actually criticizing the way the disciples wanted to care for the poor, challenging the idea that the solution to poverty is charity that does not change the structures that make people poor. Some of the poverty scholars, although poor and homeless themselves, agreed that larger social change, which grapples with the root causes of poverty, is more important than servicing the needs of a smaller group of poor people for a limited time. The poverty scholars made a distinction between doing charity, which is simply meeting some of the material needs of a select group of people for a limited time, and practicing social justice, which is working to institute a larger program or platform that questions structures and works to end injustice. Royster and Almiron, these are two of the poverty scholars who've already been introduced. Royster and Almiron asserted that Jesus is priceless, rendering it impossible to put a monetary amount on his worth, or on any human being's worth, for that matter. So instead of buying into a social system where the rich have a whole bunch and they give some of it to the poor people they happen to have access to at any given time, Jesus, in the interpretation of these poverty scholars, is actually calling into question a system where some would have a whole lot and a whole bunch of others would have not very much and be sort of subject to the whims of the charitable impulse of those who have so much. So the poverty scholars also identified that this story sounds like Jesus being anointed as king. So he's not just being anointed for his burial, he's also, what anointing does in the Bible, anointing also singles someone out, and specifically singles someone out to become king, which is what we imagined as the disciples prior to this, right, sort of imagined that Jesus was supposed to be. He was supposed to be the conquering Messiah, right? But if Jesus, the conquering Messiah, is identified with the poor and yet is still king, there's this total shift in sort of the implications, the real world here and now implications of his ministry. And finally, the poverty scholars identified that always with you is not a statement of fact. It's not even a statement of divine intention. Instead, they identify the poor you will always have with you as a critique of our complicity in those systems that create and perpetuate poverty. Again, we'll turn to exactly how that critique is founded biblically next week when we look at Deuteronomy 15. But these poverty scholars were able to identify, yeah, that sounds like an identification of a problem, not as a sort of statement of, well, that's how things are. So the poverty scholars used a method that Theo Harris calls reading the Bible with the poor. And there's a lengthy section in this chapter that really kind of digs into, okay, what do we learn about Bible study from observing this particular Bible study with the poor? And so here are just a few of those observations. One observation is that the poor identified liberation and the agency of the poor. So the poor able to actually change their own situation. They found that at the center of the biblical texts. So God's intention is that we be liberated and that the poor are actually able to participate in their own liberation. Through that liberationist lens, these poverty scholars were able to identify the early Christians as a community of poor people, and a community of poor people who worked to reshape the Roman Empire into a more just and equal society. Theo Harris goes through this in-depth analysis of the Bible study, partly to make sure that we know this is a really solid, rigorous study. This is quality engagement with the text. This is quality interpretation. We're not just sort of making things up and finding them in the Bible somewhere, but rather the study is really, it holds up. And the poverty scholars built creatively on each other's interpretations with that eye toward empowering the poor. So the study itself was also generative. It made some more, it made more meaning, it made more knowledge among the group that gathered together. So good quality Bible study, and you catch those observations and interpretations by the poverty scholars. Jesus is intending that we not just sort of deal with the implications of a social system where the rich are rich and the poor are poor, and all we can really do is help the poor not quite suffer so very much. And instead, that Jesus is calling us to actually transform social systems. So I have some questions for you. Before this chapter, or before 20 minutes ago, how would you have interpreted the verse, "The poor you will always have with you"? What would you have heard in that verse? Russ?
I think I've always thought of it as a statement of fact, but because of the failings of the systems.
A statement of fact, but because of the failings yeah. of the systems that are meant to do something else.
Not a statement of the ideal.
Right, not a statement of the ideal.
Okay, so maybe I'm going to embarrass myself, but I always thought that it meant, and we couldn't get away from it, it was like a bell curve. If the poor got richer, there'd still be people that were poorer. There's never going to not be that bottom end of that bell curve. So...
Yeah, I think that's that's an important sort of like social science insight that should challenge us as we wrestle with this, right? That incomes are always kind of distributed along this bell curve. So there's a very few very, very rich people. There's a very few very, very poor people. The bulk of people are sort of in the middle, and so. If you just shift the curve, doesn't the inequality still stay there?
Yeah.
And so there is there's a sense in that this is just the way things will be. Yeah. I want to ask as well. I'll ask both Russ and Deb. Where did you pick up that interpretation? Where did you pick up the idea that, well, this is a statement about it'll always happen because the systems will fail, but that's not the way it's supposed to be?
To me, that's kind of the sense of the whole scripture. The whole scripture is a story of God laying out what should be happening and what the people are doing that fails to reach the ideal. So that's another part of it.
Yeah, so the whole of scripture sort of resonates with the idea that God has intentions and we don't live up to them.
God has intentions of the Old Testament, covenant after covenant, which the people did not keep.
Right. Good. Deb, where did your sense come from?
I got it in a variety of ways. All my life I've heard that we can work hard, mm-hmm. and we can try to make it different, but unless we're going to do what that one family did and sell all of their belongings and move to India, you're not going to fix it, so you just keep working at it. But the bell curve is always going to be there. I don't get math, but the bell curve I get. So I just thought that's just the way it is. We can't truly eradicate hunger or poverty. Mm-hmm. There's always going to be that bottom end that we'll work towards.
Right.
So it didn't make me give up, but it made me think, okay, I'm not really going to fix this.
Yeah. I don't disagree with the idea of the bell curve. I mean, statistically, you've got averages and all that jazz. But ideally, if the people at the bottom were able to sustain themselves, then it wouldn't matter so much.
Yeah, okay. So the poor could become the middle class, which kind of is happening these days. Yeah. So, it's still going to be, there's still going to be people below you and above you income-wise.
But if the lowest don't suffer the inhumane, hard to live, then that society would be much better off.
And not we've done our job, but we're doing our job. So you don't ever stop working towards that.
Mm-hmm. Right. So it's a goal that we will never reach, but it's something that we can always be working toward.
Still should be a goal.
And we do get some of that from the, as you say, the statistics and the sort of the social science experience that we find that that it's hard to make perfect equality, right? And so what do we do in the presence of a world that this bell curve will keep happening? Yeah. So let me ask this question, and specifically kind of with this, okay, well, there's a bell curve there, and there's a, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, but it seems to be the way that it is. In what ways does our economic status sort of shape the way that we engage with, on the one hand, the Bible's call to eliminate poverty and the sort of social science reality that there will always be a bottom end of the bell curve? So we deal with that in certain ways, right? And so how does our approach to that dilemma, how is that approach to that dilemma shaped by the economic status that we bring to this? Acknowledging that we are not all in exactly the same economic position, right?
I don't know if there's a good way to say this, but we tend to define poverty as a number below which, income number below which you are in poverty.
Mm-hmm.
And that'd be better defined as, do you have enough to eat, do you have a place to eat, to live, you have clean clothes. I mean, have that instead of as a number, because if you take the, I can't remember what the, I saw the paper what the number was, and Iowa. I can't remember what it was. I think it's $40,000 a year below which your poverty. Does that make sense?
That sounds like probably for a family of four, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So if you have that income in India, mentioned in India, I think you'd live pretty well. Mm-hmm. I think. I don't know that for sure, but I think you'd be in pretty good shape. So it's, to define as a number isn't necessarily a good thing to do, you know.
Right, yeah. So we've got this.
And it also depends on what your assets are, not what your income is.
Right, yeah.
Technical about it.
But your question was how you socially interact with the different groups.
Yeah, so let's see if we can do something about that with Tom's observation that we have a tendency to define poverty according to some dollar income level, right? So whether it's $40,000 for a family of four in Iowa, whether it's $1 a day globally, that's sort of the acknowledged as the global poverty level. And I think we set the global poverty level about there because that captures like 2 or 3 billion people who are economically living on that little cash flow. But living on $1 a day in Iowa would be very different from living on $1 a day in El Salvador, right? Now, nobody should have to do that in either place, but those are different things. So how does our economic situation, our economic situatedness, right? How does the place we stand economically influence the fact that we look at poverty as a cash income number or a cash income and assets number according to something a little bit more complicated?
So educators in West Des Moines and Des Moines, and I'm sure other places, this is my seventh school year not teaching, about 8 to 10 years ago, were all beginning to be faced with poverty in a much larger capacity than we had been previously. And so we did a poverty workshop, and I don't remember, it was Lutheran Social Services is where it came from, but you went, as a bunch of teachers got together and went to this gymnasium, and they had tables set up, and you were given a role to play, and you were either a person on welfare, Medicaid, or you were a middle income person, or you were an entrepreneur who had a business and was a manager, a boss, or owner of it. And you didn't know what you'd get. You got a piece of paper that told you later what you were. And then you had to go around and make sure you had rent paid and food and all the necessary things that you need. And then the wants were after that. And of course, we didn't have enough. I was on welfare and I didn't have enough money to get my needs met, so I sure didn't have anything for the wants that were around me. And you're in this big community role-playing thing. It was the most phenomenal thing I've ever spent a day doing. It was incredible. But what I took out of it and what has repeated itself over and over is, as middle or upper income people or poverty people, when someone is below our income, we immediately go into a parenting role. And I find myself doing this on a continuous basis and stopping myself and trying to make a change, but it's almost intuitive. If someone doesn't have the money that you have, you're going to treat them like you're a parent and they're a child to some degree. And I started finding the parents at my school, and we had kids in country club and kids from El Salvador. I mean, we had very poor from Mexico and very rich in insurance and medical professions in Iowa. And the parents that I had the most trouble with were the people that were way above my income. And then I realized they're doing that to me. And it's bugging the heck out of me, and that's why I don't work well with them. And you could overcome it once you realize it, but it's an incredible realization that you do that to people based on income levels, even when you don't know them for sure. Somehow you pick up on something, and it's incredible.
Right.
You've got to stop yourself from doing it, but we all do it.
So there's this shift into paternalism that we easily slide ourselves into when we are above someone else on that economic hierarchy. And I use the word hierarchy kind of intentionally there, right? That there is there's this shift that all of a sudden we feel like we know more and can do better and can make better decisions than they can, right? Now, can you see that sort of evident in the approach that the disciples seem to be taking within our scripture reading here? This woman, we don't know who she is, right? She doesn't get a name. There are actually some fairly good textual reasons for her not to have a name that are not relevant here. But this woman arrives with this fantastically expensive jar of ointment and anoints Jesus' feet with them, and the disciples do what?
They say she shouldn't have done that.
They say she shouldn't have done that.
You should use the money more wisely.
You should use the money more wisely,
Does that
yeah.
sound like your parents?
Yeah. I am all the time telling my children to do more wisely with whatever it is they happen to have, right? Which occasionally is money, more often is Legos, right? Or that ball they just threw at each other. So, yeah, but our assumption is that we know better, right? And Deb described the experience of being on the other side of that. Now, how does that relate, how can we connect that understanding, sort of that tendency to become paternalistic about wealth and poverty? How can we connect that to what Tom was pointing out about how different income levels make different sense in different contexts? That the $40,000 in central Iowa compared to the $365 in central Africa. Not that Africa is a state, it's much bigger than that. And however big you're picturing it, it's bigger than that. But how does that difference relate to the difference that, and the tendency that Deb identified when we are confronted with difference in incomes?
I was thinking of the group that have gone to El Salvador, asking the people what they need, not what we think they need.
Right. Yeah, and why do we emphasize that so often when we come back from El Salvador? Why do we over and over again tell you, we don't go down there with answers, we go down there to hear what needs to happen? Why do we do that? Why do we have to tell you that over and over again?
Because there's a large tendency for people to...
Exactly. To be a parent.
We know what they need.
Yeah.
We know best.
Yes. Long tendency for the rich to decide what the poor need, for the Euro-Americans to decide what the other two-thirds of the world needs, and to just sort of walk in and do that, right? Whether it makes any sense or not. Whether it is what the people in the place that we're interacting with want or not. So yeah, we have this super long tendency to do this. And that's perfectly resonant with the process where we have a poverty level of $40,000, they have a poverty level of a few hundred dollars. And again, sort of, there's the bell curve, right? There's actually the bell curve that between two contexts, a given amount of income falls differently on that relative scale. But when you bridge from one context to another, whether you're bridging from one part of West Des Moines to another part of West Des Moines, or bridging from West Des Moines to San Ysidro, you are in both cases going from a place where a certain set of numbers makes sense to a place where that set of numbers just doesn't make the same sense. Right? So that is a huge piece of how we approach poverty and how we approach what the Bible says about poverty.
And you have to get their buy-in. I think that needs to be brought out in your example. When you go to El Salvador, they pick what they want, but they're not uniform in their own group either, because with the water tank, this is 3 or 4 years ago when we went down there before they had it, we were listening to their arguments about pros and cons. And I found it interesting that the men wanted to, I think, build a church. But the ones that had to deal with the water issues, i.e. the women, they wanted the tanks. So now you've got a conflict within that group that they had to resolve to get their buy-in.
Right.
And so that kind of reinforces what you're saying, but it's not even the lower level is that clear on what they want.
Right.
So I don't know if that helps our argument or just a waste of time.
Yeah, so even within the community, that community is not all one thing, right? That community is different groups, different people with different priorities, with different ideas about how the solution, how the problem could be solved and what problems need to be solved in which order. And that's part of why we work so hard to listen to them, right? Because it would be easy for us to say, well, clearly you all need water. Or it would actually be very easy for us, there's a long colonial history of this, for us to say, well, really what y'all need is Jesus and we can build him a church. And, you know, church building projects are like really appealing, right? Like we can go down there and we can put the bricks up and then we've got a thing and we have a ribbon cutting and it's great, right?
Then we're all done.
And then we're all done. That's right. We get to wash our hands and walk away. Yeah. Or with water tanks. I mean, water tanks are actually pretty appealing too. We show you pictures of them because they're appealing. But those are two different approaches to actually two different problems. And part of what the challenge is to grant to the community what they already have, which is the initiative to make their own decisions and sort out what they need to do.
And tied up in all of this, not only for them, but for us and the poor here, is the wisdom with how people spend what money they do have.
Mm-hmm.
That's a thought I kept trying to suppress. I didn't want to bring that up, but it kept hammering at me.
Yeah. Right. So there's this tendency as well to when we have conversations, especially when wealthy people have conversations among themselves about poverty, right? That's actually when we are most sort of willing to say that. Most of us, at least in Iowa, are not confrontational enough to actually argue with the person in front of us in the line at the grocery store about what they should or should not be, although don't. If you have any inclination to do that, don't, right? Most of us are polite enough, Iowan enough, to not do that to someone's face. But then when we start talking about particularly, you know, political decisions about government social programs that, again, like I'm not actually here to tell you what government social programs we should or should not do in what ratios and how to answer any of the questions we may have about it. But we notice that one of the conversations that we have, for instance, about food stamps is what are you allowed to buy with your food stamps, right? We don't do anything about why is it that produce is so blooming expensive compared to the things that are just made out of corn product, right? I'll tell you why, but I'm not going to. But we have arguments about why are you buying steak? You shouldn't be allowed to buy steak, right?
But we don't say it, but we think it.
I've
thought it when I'm seeing people handing out food stamps. They look at or candy. They buy candy.
Right.
Stuff,
yeah.
So, you know, you're not supposed to.
You shouldn't have candy if you can't afford
regular basics.
Apples?
Lots of judgment there.
Yeah, lots of judgment there, right? Like anytime we put a should there, that's us judging.
Also, they're considering having drug tests for people before they can get on food stamps to get food.
Right. Right. Yeah. Drug testing as a qualifier for food stamps. Now, we could argue about whether drug use is something that should be condoned, but there's even drug testing there's arguments at least about drug testing in states where, for instance, recreational marijuana is legal. But we're not sure it should be legal for them, right?
Oh, wow.
You know? So It's and part of that is a federal-state mismatch because the federal position on marijuana is different from various state positions on marijuana. Obviously, there are lots of drugs that are also illegal. Drugs are a whole different conversation, but it's this same conversation again, right? Because what is highly correlated with drug use?
Poverty.
And if you try to sort out which one's the chicken and which one's the egg, most of the time, you're poor before you start doing drugs. Or at least you're on that poverty slide before you start doing drugs. So so even these other things that we have this huge moral weighting around, we're still also talking about poverty. Now, we can talk about whether drugs are a good thing or a bad thing independent of that, like what's their effect on people, right? And how would we go about reducing the incidence of drug abuse? The two big ways to reduce the incidence of drug abuse statistically would be tackling poverty and tackling mental illness. And those are both causes rather than, or at least not only, effects of drug abuse. So again, it depends on where you stand when you read this stuff. I think I have to let you go here, but I'm just gonna set this question on you and let you just sort of live with this for the week, okay? The poverty scholars identify Jesus being anointed as a royal thing, right? Jesus is being anointed as king. So if Jesus was really king, what laws would he make? If Jesus was really king, what laws would he make? I'm just going to leave that there. Next week, chapter 3, No Needy Among You. So if you want to continue reading with us, chapter 3. If you don't want to continue reading with us, next Sunday, 9 o'clock. See you then.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.